Our text this morning is Leviticus 27. This is the last chapter of Leviticus. We just had our last Bible study, and this is the last sermon in Leviticus for a while. And I heard that sigh of relief. It is a good book and too much neglected. And I hope God has blessed you in our consideration of it. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word in all parts of it, because in all of it, as Jesus said, Jesus is made known to us. We pray, Lord, that you will open our eyes to see Jesus in every place in the Bible, directly, indirectly, but always there. And we pray that you will also enable us to see the benefits of Christ that he has accomplished for us and called us to enjoy. And so, Lord, please, as you have brought us to faith by your word, please build us up in faith by your word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Leviticus 27, hear the word of God. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when a man makes a difficult vow, he shall be valued according to your valuation of persons belonging to the Lord. If your valuation is of the male from 20 years old even to 60 years old, then your valuation shall be 50 shekels of silver after the shekel of the sanctuary. Or if it is a female, then your valuation shall be 30 shekels. If it be from 5 years even to 20 years old, then your valuation for the male shall be 20 shekels, for the female 10 shekels. But if they are from a month even to 5 years old, then your valuation shall be 5 shekels of silver for the male, and for the female your valuation shall be 3 shekels of silver. If they are from 60 years old and upward, if it is a male, then your valuation shall be 15 shekels, and for the female 10 shekels. But if he is poorer than your valuation, then he shall be placed before the priest, and the priest shall value him. According to the means of the one who vowed, the priest shall value him. Now if it is an animal of the land which men can present as an offering to the Lord, any such that one gives to the Lord shall be holy. He shall not replace it or exchange it, a good for a bad or a bad for a good. Or if he does exchange animal for animal, then both it and its substitute shall become holy. If, however, it is an unclean animal of the kind which men do not present as an offering to the Lord, then he shall place the animal before the priest. The priest shall value it as either good or bad. As you, the priest, value it, so it shall be. But if he should ever wish to redeem it, then he shall add 1/5 of it to your valuation. Now if a man consecrates his house as holy to the Lord, then the priest shall value it as either good or bad. As the priest values it, so it shall stand. Yet if the one who consecrates it should wish to redeem his house, then he shall add 1/5 of your valuation price to it, so that it may be his. Again, if a man consecrates to the Lord part of the fields of his own property, then your valuation shall be proportionate to the seed needed for it, a homer of barley seed at 50 shekels of silver. If he consecrates his field as of the year of Jubilee, according to your valuation it shall stand. If he consecrates his field after the Jubilee, however, then the priest shall calculate the price for him proportionate to the years that are left until the year of Jubilee, and it shall be deducted from your valuation. If the one who consecrates it should ever wish to redeem the field, then he shall add 1/5 of your valuation price to it, so that it may pass to him. Yet if he will not redeem the field, but has sold the field to another man, it may no longer be redeemed. And when it reverts in the Jubilee, the field shall be holy to the Lord, like a field set apart. It shall be for the priest as his property. Or if he consecrates to the Lord a field which he has bought, which is not part of the field of his own property, then the priest shall calculate for him the amount of your valuation up to the year of Jubilee, and he shall on that day give your valuation as holy to the Lord. In the year of Jubilee, the field shall return to the one from whom he bought it, to whom the possession of the land belongs. Every valuation of yours, moreover, shall be after the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel shall be 20 gerahs. However, a firstborn among animals, which has a firstborn, belongs to the Lord. No man may consecrate it, whether ox or sheep. It is the Lord's. But if it is among the unclean animals, then he shall redeem it according to your valuation and add to it one-fifth of it. And if it is not redeemed, then it shall be sold according to your valuation. Nevertheless, anything which a man sets apart to the Lord out of all that he has, of man or animal or fields of his own property, shall not be sold or redeemed. Anything devoted to destruction is most holy to the Lord. No one who may have been set apart among men shall be ransomed. He shall surely be put to death. Thus all the tithe of the land, of the seed of the land, or the fruit of the tree is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. If therefore a man wishes to redeem part of his tithe, he shall add to it one-fifth of it. For every tenth part of the herd or flock, whatever passes under the rod, the tenth one shall be holy to the Lord. He is not to be concerned whether it is good or bad, nor shall he exchange it. Or if he does exchange it, then both it and its substitute shall become holy. It shall not be redeemed. These are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the sons of Israel at Mount Sinai. I'm not going to deal with this in the preaching, but just the different valuations of ages and genders. To the modern ear, it sounds like sexism and ageism. But all it's dealing with is the economic value of a person's labor. It's not speaking of the person's worth. Every person made in the image of God is of inestimable worth, but that is not what this is dealing with. It's dealing with economics, not personal value. You are not worth what you are paid. You may be worth less than you are paid. You may be worth more than you are paid. But your wages only testify to your economic value, not to your personal worth. Enough of that. I'm pursuing this chapter in three basic divisions. An explanation, what does it mean? The gospel, where's Jesus? And lessons, what must I believe and do as a Christian? What does it mean? What does it say about Jesus? And what does it say to me, to us? So what does it mean? It's a lot of regulations. It reads kind of like the IRS code. You do this, this, but in this case you do this, but if this happens, then you do this instead. And it's easy to lose track. But again, a lot of interpretation has to do with the broader context of any passage. So one thing to observe is that the only place that Jubilee is mentioned outside of Leviticus is in Numbers, and it's a passing reference to the Jubilee. But in Leviticus 25 and 27, there is a lot about Jubilee in 25 and a good bit about Jubilee in 27. And it's really odd that this book ends with such a detailed prescription of seemingly meaningless things. When in chapter 26, you have the grand conclusion of the covenant with the blessing, the curse, and the restoration, and then you have this kind of an appendix. But it seems the reason for it is that you have Jubilee on either side, and these two chapters, 25 and 27, are like spotlights on 26. And they are saying, pay attention to these things, but especially pay attention to the covenant, to the blessings, cursings, and restorations of the covenant. So it serves a function to direct our attention back to 26 as 25 directed our attention forward. There's another function also that as Leviticus begins with regulations for offerings that are acceptable to God, it ends with offerings that are acceptable to God. And there is somewhat of a distinction beginning with offerings prescribed and required, and it ends with offerings that are free, that you may or may not offer, and without penalty if you don't, but with careful considerations if you do. So you have 27 focusing on 26 and wrapping up the whole book, particularly with verse 34. There's also an interesting comparison between chapter 26 and chapter 27. In chapter 26, God is speaking of the blessings, cursing, and restoration of his covenant. God's covenant is something that he does freely. He freely promises to bless us when we obey him. He freely promises to discipline us and turn us back when we disobey him. He freely promises to restore us when he has turned us back. None of these things were required by God. God could have simply said, if you obey me, that is what you owe me. It is the least you could do is to obey me as the sovereign God and not promise any blessings. He could also say, if you disobey me, you're toast. There's no discipline in it. There's no restoration in view. There's no correction in view. You're dead. And much of human religion is of that nature. If you obey, it's just what you owe. If you disobey, you're dead. Never mind the gracious promise of restoration, his discipline having succeeded. And so God's covenant in making of it, I will be your God, you will be my people. Obey me and I'll bless you, disobey me and I'll curse you, I'll discipline you, repent, I'll restore you. All these things are the free gifts of God in his sovereign kindness. And the complementation is chapter 27 is these are the free gifts that we give to God in response to his goodness to us. We have many obligations toward God to keep his commandments and walk in his ways. But God graciously gives us the opportunity to give him things that he has not asked for, to give him things that he does not demand, but that in our love for him and in our desire for his blessings, he is willing to accept from us things that he has not asked for. And that is a great condescension. A sovereign could say when someone comes into his court with something that he's not asked for, he could say, what are you doing here? Like Esther coming before Ahasuerus, unbidden, offering something the king had not asked for. She forfeited her life by that presumption. But God in his grace is willing to accept from us gifts of love and petition that he did not ask for. And so chapter 26 is his free graciousness to us. And chapter 27 is our free graciousness to him, which he freely and graciously accepts. And so this is how chapter 27 does. It's not an appendix that somebody just threw in at the end in case the end of the book got tore off. You'd at least have chapter 26 left. It's not like that. It's there for a reason, and it serves these many purposes. The whole cast of this chapter are things that are given to God in public worship. It's not things that are given to God in the course of everyday life, but these are commitments to God that are made in public worship. The involvement of the priests is an evidence of this, and promising things to God and bringing things to God in public worship is what is being talked about here. And so you have in Deuteronomy 7, when Moses is looking forward to the place that God will choose for his dwelling place, which Moses didn't know yet, in Deuteronomy 12, 11, then it shall come about in that place in which the Lord your God will choose for his name to dwell, of course that was end up being Jerusalem, there you shall bring all that I commanded you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the contribution of your sacrifices, your tithes, your contribution of your hand, and all your choice votive offerings which you will vow to the Lord. All these things have to do with public worship and the fulfillment and the payment of vows and the dedication of gifts belongs in the context with these other elements of public worship. Most of public worship are simply obeying God's commandment. But there is this element of public worship that is a free gift that is not required, but God is graciously willing to accept. Psalm 66 speaks of this in verse 13. I shall come into your house with burnt offerings. Those are the required things. I shall pay you my vows. Vows are things that have to do with the public worship of God. And so our confession biblically says in the chapter 20 concerning oaths and vows are acts of public worship. And that is true to the scriptures. Now, these things from chapter 27 can be conditional or unconditional. Your gifts to God, your free gifts, not required, your free gifts to God may be conditional or unconditional. You may simply bring an offering to God. You may simply bring a lamb or a goat as an offering to God, not for sin, not even necessarily for thanksgiving or for any reason, but you bring it freely, not required, and you bring it. Or God is willing to cut this deal, and it's extraordinary. Your gifts to God may be conditional. You may say to God, He is willing to accept this from you. Lord, if you will bless me, then I will give you this gift. God is not being bribed. He doesn't need our gifts. But He is willing for us to make this commitment to Him as an evidence of our earnestness in our prayers. He is willing to give us fasting to strengthen our prayers. He's willing to give us alms to strengthen our prayers. And He's willing to give us vows to strengthen our prayers, that we have a means of making known to God how much we desire something. And He has regard for that. If your child comes up and says to you, I'd really like a popsicle. And they go on and they go play. They really don't want a popsicle, so you don't worry about it. But if your child comes up and says, Mom, if you give me a popsicle, I'll clean the refrigerator for you. You think, wow, this kid really wants a popsicle. And so you give him a popsicle. It's that kind of thing. God gives us a means of making our desires known and strengthening our expressions and petitions according to our desire. Not that He doesn't know, but so that we may know that He knows how much we want something. And God in His graciousness is willing for us to do that. Another thing that we see here is God's covenant sovereignty. He is willing to accept our free gifts to Him. But even these are regulated. He is the sovereign God. He graciously accepts our free gifts, but He tells us, this is how you will do it. And His main concern here is that we don't trifle with Him, that we don't dishonor Him, that we don't treat Him badly by promising Him something and then failing to deliver. That is a despising of God. And God, while He will accept our free gifts, He will not be dishonored by His own people in their promises. And so He regulates these gifts. You may give me free gifts that I haven't asked for, but if you do, this is how you must do it. Because He is God, and He is not to be trifled with. And so the point in all these regulations is this. If you do make a promise to God, conditional or unconditional, you must keep it. You don't have to promise. There's no requirement here. It's free. You don't have to promise. But if you do, then you are bound. We have many statements in the law and in the wisdom literature in this regard. In Deuteronomy 23, verse 21 through 23. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for it would be sin in you. As soon as God grants your condition, payment is due. No 30 days goes as cash. It's as soon as God grants your petition, then it is due. And the Lord your God will surely require it of you. When we make a promise to God, we can't walk away from it. God will require it of us. If you take a loan from the bank and don't make payments, do you think they're going to let that go? They're going to come after you. And God being God, if you make a promise to Him, you have put His honor at risk. And not to pay your vow or not to fulfill your promise is to dishonor God, and he will not allow that. However, if you refrain from vowing, it would not be sin in you. You don't have to do this. But if you do, be faithful. You shall be careful to perform what goes out of your lips, just as you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised. We must watch what we say, because if we make a promise to God, we must keep it. And if we make a promise in the name of God to someone else, and even just as a Christian that bears the name of God, if we make a commitment to God in the name of God, or simply as a Christian bearing his name, we must keep it. God says, you must be holy as I am holy. And here he is saying, I keep my promises, Leviticus 26. You, as my people, must keep your promises. This certainly involves marriage vows, ordination vows. It certainly involves membership commitments. You cannot make these promises and then just walk away from them as if you had no obligation at all. And when you say to someone, I will pray for you, you must do that. Or you say to someone, I will meet you Thursday morning, 7 o'clock at Wade's. You must do that. It's not a really hard thing to do, but you must do that. It's a commitment. And God is true to his word. He makes promises and he keeps them. And what he's saying us to here is, you don't need to make these promises to me. But if you make a promise to me and to anyone else in my name, you must keep it. We must make our commitments carefully and keep them diligently. Now, we always, routinely mess up and forget an appointment. But when you forget an appointment, the person that you miss the appointment with, you need to ask for their forgiveness because you have sinned against them. It's not a small thing. And if you come to do something that you thought you could do but you were no longer able to do, you can't just say sorry. You have to ask to be released and you need to make it good to the person that you're disappointing. This is serious business because God keeps his promises, Leviticus 26. Therefore, his people must keep theirs. We see this even in blessings, cursing, and restorations in the same pattern. When we fulfill our vows, when we make a promise to God and keep it, he blesses us. If you obey me by keeping your promises, I will bless you. That's the covenant, and we have it here. If we don't keep our promises, God will discipline us, the covenant. If we repent from not keeping our promises, God will give us a means of restoration, which he does here by the means of redemption. The whole situation in Leviticus 27, when someone redeems what they've committed to God, is that they are changing their mind. They are breaking their promise. And so God, in his kindness, provides a way out of this commitment. But in order to keep us from making, from breaking commitments in the future, he adds a penalty of 20% onto it as a discipline. Punishment would be death. But graciousness is a way out with a stroke of discipline. Don't do this again, as we often do as parents. Let me give you another passage of great moment and weight, Ecclesiastes 5. And this is the vow part is set in a broader context. It's very helpful. Guard your steps as you go into the house of God with your vows, and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they are doing evil, making promises, not keeping them. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, Let your words be few. Not none, but not many. For the dream comes through much effort, and the voice of a fool through many words. People of great vision and great loquaciousness are in a dangerous place before God. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin. Do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Oops is not fulfilling a vow. Oops is not a good word to use in the presence of God. Just like someone in a nuclear plant, you don't want to be in there and hear somebody say, oops. This is serious business. Do not let your speech cause you to sin. Do not say in the presence of the messenger of God it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? When we make promises to God and don't keep them, he is angry with us and he will destroy our works. But he does provide a means of redemption so that we can exit the commitment when we can't keep it graciously and yet not without discipline. There are limitations even in these things in Leviticus 27. Clean animals that are dedicated, vowed or dedicated, there's no exit strategy for that. You give them, there's no redemption. Because they're clean animals, and it's there's no need for redemption. Where there is fraud, the thing dedicated is forfeited. If you dedicate something, conditionally or unconditionally, and you change your mind, and you try to substitute one thing for another instead of paying the redemption price, you lose both. So if you try to trick God and you are discovered, you lose everything. So there's a penalty for fraud. Also, in the case where you vow a field to God, and having, you dedicate a field to God, you've given it to God, you've given the deed to the temple, and then you turn around and you sell what you dedicated to God to someone else, you lose the field entirely. You forfeit the field entirely. It doesn't revert to you at the Jubilee. You've lost it for good. And again, the point is, keep your promises. You don't have to make them, but if you do, keep them diligently. And also, you cannot consecrate to God things that already belong to him. It's like a kid taking jewelry out of his mother's jewelry box, wrapping it up, and giving it to her for her birthday. And she always says, oh, isn't this, don't I already have one of these? The kid is giving her something that she already has. And it's better than stealing, but that's not a gift. So, firstborn animals. You can't dedicate a firstborn animal because God has already claimed that. It already belongs to him. Something that is under the ban for whatever reason is unconditionally and entirely devoted to God. That is already done. You can't consecrate to God something that is already devoted to destruction. And lastly, you can't consecrate to God the tithe because he has already claimed that. That already belongs to him. You can't take your tithe and offer it to God as a free will offering because it already belongs to him. So this isn't a gift. This is what's due. You don't take your credit card payment and walk into the office and say, I have a gift for you. No, that's your payment. And that's what the tithe is. So things that are excluded from dedication or vowing are things that already belong to God. And that'll become relevant application in a minute. So where's Jesus? Leviticus 27, looking for Jesus, is like, where's Waldo? You're looking all over the place. You can't find it. There's so many things there. There's so many details. Where's Jesus in all of this? But it seems to me there are two ways that we see Jesus here. In the covenant of redemption, the Father covenanted with the Son to save God's people. Now, there's a sense in which the Father imposes this on the Son in terms of the relationship as Father and Son, but Father and Son is a natural covenant. It's really not a covenant as we understand it in the Bible. If sonship is lost and then restored, there's the covenant of adoption. That's more strictly a covenant. So you have the Father working it out with the Son, that the Son will become man and save God's people and bring them home. There's that agreement. But Jesus, as God the Son, as the second person of the Trinity, in his deity, enters into this covenant not merely as imposed upon him, but freely and fully as God the Son. There was a sense in which he was obligated in this, but there's another sense in terms of his full, complete deity that he enters into the covenant of redemption freely and fully. God the Son's commitment and dedication of himself to the Father in bringing his people home is a dedication like Leviticus 27. It was free and a willing dedication. And he fulfilled this commitment by becoming man and by dying on the cross, by opening up a new and living way and bringing God's people back into his heavenly place in heaven. And so the idea of dedicating yourself in the public worship of God, this is what Jesus did. He dedicated himself for the work of redemption and brought his offering of God's people into the Holy of Holies when he opened that new and living way. And so Jesus is dedicating himself. There's even a reasonable way of thinking that, as the Father said, Isaiah 53, if you do this, I will bless you, to the Son. And correspondingly, Jesus, I think it's reasonable to consider that Jesus said, I will do this if you bless me. And so there's an outright consecration of himself, and there's a votive consecration of himself. And when he was raised from the dead, seated at the right hand of God, when he brought the elect, God's people, back home, he fulfilled his vow. So both in dedicating himself to the Father and in a votive construction, Jesus has done the things that we are invited to do. There's another sense in which we can see Jesus here. It is true that Jesus took on himself the debt of our sin for which he had to die, and the dues of our righteousness for which he had to obey perfectly. He took that responsibility on himself, and so having done that, it was a requirement that he offer himself as a burnt offering, full dedication to God, as a sin offering, and as a guilt offering. Jesus was obliged to give himself to God. But it's also true, while he did that for us, for himself, in his own person, he had no obligation to do these things. Jesus' offering to God was a free will offering. He did it for our sakes, with respect to us, but he did it in his own person freely and fully. And so the things that we are called to do here, make and keep promises, that's exactly what Jesus did. He made and kept promises to God to bring God's people home. And so, as dim as it may be, there is a vision of Christ here. So lastly, what does this mean for me as a Christian? What must I believe and do as a Christian out of this chapter? The first thing is, you are free to commit to God in the church things that he does not require. This is a gift that he gave to the Old Testament saints and that persists in the new covenant. There's a lot of interesting scholarly work that the whole idea of making vows and dedications to God was not unique to the Jews. It was common to all kinds of people and all kinds of religion in the Old Testament, which gives evidence that it is more of the nature of a creation ordinance than a ceremonial ordinance. Dedicating things and making vows is not peculiar to Moses. It is common to man, and God is pleased to accept it. So, you can be obedient in your use of things without vowing or dedicating, or you can dedicate things and vow them. For example, 1 Timothy 4, you can give thanks for your food and enjoy it thoroughly, or you can dedicate your food and bring it into the assembly of God's people for a fellowship dinner. Bringing food to a fellowship dinner is dedicating food to God in the assembly of his people. Now, how would that work in a vow? You may say to God, Heavenly Father, if you will save my unconverted children, I will provide a feast for my congregation that they will never forget. How do you execute that? Well, you write up a contract and you bring it to the elders and they value it so that if you decide, I really don't want to offer a feast for my congregation, now, something must have happened there, and just, I don't want to do that anymore. The elders say, okay, you can be released from this vow. This is the valuation of the feast. Add 20% and you're free. But it's a means. Can you understand? Can you sense the value of the vow? You pray to God day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. God, save my unconverted children. But then you fast. You give alms. And finally, you make a vow. If you will save my unconverted children, then I will provide a feast for my congregation and the general Christian community that they will never forget. Doesn't that strengthen your prayer? Don't you have a sense that you have done everything you possibly can do to seek this gift from God? That's what God gives us in the vow. It is not an Old Testament ceremony that bound children under age. It's a means of strengthening your prayers so that you can do all that is possible to do in seeking what you truly need and rightly desire. Your dedications, your promises to God can be conditional or unconditional. You can vow, like I mentioned, or you can simply say, Lord, I give you a feast in the congregation as a gift of praise and thanksgiving to you. Thirdly, vows are an aid, as I've just described, to prayer like alms and fasting. You have in Leviticus 7, you have the votive offering, the thank offering, and the freewill offering all together. And they are similar things. The thank offering is in answer to something God gave that wasn't requested. The freewill offering is just in appreciation for God in general. All these things have to do with our relationship and petitions and God's goodness. In Matthew chapter 6, you have three things. Alms, prayer, which is the Lord's Prayer in the middle, and fasting at the end. Alms and prayer go together like with Cornelius. The Lord has heard your prayer and seen your alms. The alms strengthen the prayer. And fasting also goes with prayer. There's always prayer and fasting. And putting aside your ordinary food is a means of expressing to God the strength of your desire. These are means that he gives us to strengthen our prayers. You see it with particular clarity in Job, who was almost certainly a contemporary of Abraham. So far before Moses in the ceremonial law, this is how Job thinks and speaks. Job 22:27. You will pray to him and he will hear you. These are Job's friends speaking to him. and you will pay your vows. You will pray with a vow, Lord, if you do this, then I will do this. And he will hear you and answer your petition. And having heard and answered your petition, then you will pay your vows. The ancient people thought in these terms. God graciously incorporated it to the ceremonial system, but it wasn't unique or confined to that system. There are many who would deny Christians the privilege of the vow. But it seems to me and to our confession that it is not a right understanding. Item D, once again, once you commit things to God, I will do this, or if you do this, I will do this. Once you make that promise, you have to keep it. Once you say to God, if you save my unconverted children, I will give a feast that no one will forget. That has the same weight on your conscience as you shall have no other gods before me. That's what you're doing to yourself in a vow. And that's why it's so significant. That's why it's meaningful as an aid to prayer. Because you are putting yourself under a virtual commandment. And when you vow to God, you make your words his commandment. It's a strong thing to do and therefore very dangerous. So be careful and not impulsive. In addition to Deuteronomy and Ecclesiastes, Proverbs 20, verse 25, it is a trap for a man to say rashly, it's holy, dedicated to God. And after the vows to make inquiry, don't dedicate to God, it's holy, and then sit down with your calculator and figure out what this is going to cost you. The foolish man starts to build his house without counting the cost. Don't vow to God without counting the cost, which is full value plus 20%. But if you get stuck, be sure of God's kindly discipline. If you get to the place where you cannot fulfill your vow, or you don't want to fulfill your vow, there is a way out. God is so gracious. It starts out, if a man makes a difficult vow, one that he cannot keep or no longer wants to keep, God provides a way out. But he provides a way out that is costly so that you don't treat him irreverently again. But it is kindly because by pure justice, he could simply kill you. Also, if you get stuck, seek the counsel of the elders. When people needed to get out of a vow or of a dedication, they went to the priest. They found what the thing was worth, and plus 20%, and the priest helped them exit their vow in a way that was honoring to God. And the elders in the church served the same function as the priest did in the church. You had the elders in the gate, which were the civil authorities, and you had the priests in the church, which were the ecclesiastical authorities. When it came to taxation, you dealt with the elders in the gates. When it came to redemption of vows, you dealt with the priests in the tabernacle. And so the elders are called, you look at Deuteronomy 17, you'll see a proof of this assertion. And so the elders in the church are the ones who are tasked by God to receive the registration of your dedications, to receive the registration of your vows, and to help you exit them faithfully if you need to, or to have a word with you if you don't. Item H, be careful in all the commitments in his name. With vows, you are making a promise to God's face, in his presence, in his worship, to his face. When you make a promise in his name, if you don't keep that promise, you are taking his name in vain. You are making his name to be of no account. But even when you don't make a promise with an oath to someone else, if you are known to be a Christian, you are bearing God's name. And if you make a promise as a Christian and don't keep it, you cause the Gentiles to blaspheme. Oh, so that's how Christians are. They make a promise and they just walk away. And it brings dishonor to God. And so in vows, in oaths to God, in our solemn commitments to men, and in our ordinary conversation. We must keep our word. That is what a Christian is, and that is what a Christian does. Item I, don't dedicate to God what you already owe him. The tithe, for example, is listed in Deuteronomy 27. You can't take your tithe, figure out the amount, and say, I will take 10% of my 10% and dedicate it to this. Your tithe is already spoken for. It already belongs to God. Deuteronomy 27 makes this crystal clear. You have no discretion over your tithe. You can't give it as a free will offering to anybody because it already belongs to God in his public worship. You remember the situation in Mark 7 with Corban. God says, honor your father and mother. You say anything that I have is Corban. And what Corban is the same word from Leviticus 27, dedicated to God. And what's happening here is that you are taking something that belongs to your parents by the commandment of God. You shall honor your mother and father, and this resource they need. And God has already commanded you to do that. You can't take what is already belongs to God and take it and give it to the church. You can't take money that your parents need for their sustenance and give it as an offering in the collection plate. That is evil. God accepts your free gifts, but not when it already belongs somewhere else. It's interesting, later in this same chapter, Jesus says to the Syrophoenician woman, let the children be satisfied, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. It's a good thing to feed your dog. But it's not a good thing to feed your dog and by that means starve your children. You cannot take the time that belongs to your children in your home and spend it in some Christian service in the general community. That is a misappropriation of funds. God excludes that. You cannot take a resource that God has commanded you to give to your children and in your own free will against the commandment of God, offer it somewhere else. The Christian community is infested with this behavior. A husband takes time that he ought to spend with his wife and does it in Christian service. And a mother takes time that she ought to be spending with her children and does it in Christian service. That is an abomination to God. He does not accept gifts to him that he has already designated for another use. It is an abomination to God when a teaching elder takes the time that he ought to be spending in teaching the word and prayer and spends it in meeting pressing needs. Those pressing needs need to be and must be met. But the pastor must not forsake word and prayer in order to meet them. He cannot give God a free gift of that time and energy that God has designated previously to the word and prayer, no matter how much the congregation criticizes him for that devotion. Don't get me started. I'm already started. The last point is the most important. Make and keep your promises in Christ. You can't make your promises carefully and keep them diligently. It's just not possible in the fallen human person. The only one who ever has made and kept promises perfectly is Jesus. And so if we want to make our promises wisely and carefully and keep them with devoted diligence, we can only do that by complete dependence on Christ. And so that's what we're going to be looking for from him in the sacrament today, is forgiveness for all the times we've broken our word and strength for all the times we need to keep it. That is Leviticus 27, and that is Leviticus. May God bless it to your souls. Let's pray. Father, we again thank you for your word in all its parts. You make it very challenging for us in order that we would understand the value of the things that you have hidden there. We search for buried treasure, and by laboring hard at these things, you make us to understand the value of them. They are not cheap, and they are not inconsiderate, but they are profound gifts from your hand that require our labor to truly appreciate them. And so, Lord, we pray earnestly that you will enable us to be holy as you are holy, that you enable us to make and keep promises like you make and keep promises, carefully, diligently. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.